All right, let's go ahead and ask the Lord for help as we begin this lesson, looking at continuing in the life and ministry of Elijah. Let us pray. Our Father, we are again grateful for this opportunity that we have to open up your word, the word that we know is true, that is the food that we need to sustain us and to satisfy our souls, to teach us your will for our lives. And we pray, Lord, today that as we look at your word, that Christ would exercise his prophetic ministry over us by teaching us by his word and spirit your will for our salvation. We ask as well that your Spirit who indwells us would be our teacher and our guide to make these truths real to us, to make us understand them in a way not that makes it simple knowledge or intellectual pursuit, but that makes it food for our souls to help us honor you and glorify you in the way that we should. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is our, talking to Mr. Simpson, our 13th week in Elijah. And what we'll be doing is I'll be teaching through the rest of March, and then the first week of April, Brian will be starting his series of lessons. So we have at least four more lessons, including today. And today we're going to look at three things. Our verse is going to be verses 19, chapter 1, or 19:1 through verses 1 through 8. And we'll be seeing, first of all, Elijah in flight. If we had to do a very loose outline, it would be this: Elijah in flight, Elijah dejected, verse 19, chapter 19:4, and Elijah refreshed, verses 5 through 6. Now keep in mind, all these events occur immediately after Mount Carmel. After Mount Carmel, Elijah tells Ahab to eat, and he sends him to Jezreel. The text says in 18:46, "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." Mount Carmel is almost due west from the center of the Sea of Galilee. What happened here was Elijah sent Ahab to a place called Jezreel. And if you remember our geography history here, geography lesson, we need basically two things to know: where the Sea of Galilee is, where the Sea of Jordan, or the Dead Sea is, and that the Jordan River connects those two. If you look at the Sea of Galilee up here, Mount Carmel is just a little bit northwest of, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So right about the middle of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit west on the coast. Jezreel, if you come down about 35 miles this way, Jezreel would be right here. It's a little bit, almost a perfect isosceles triangle, but then drag it about 5 miles to the east, and that's where Jezreel would be. So he travels 35 miles to Jezreel. Elijah, it says, he girded up his loins and somehow outran Ahab to Jezreel, 35-mile distance over much rough and difficult country. Now, in order for to do this, the Lord gives us the phrase, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah." How did he outrun Ahab, who was most likely with a horse and chariot? It says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. This phrase implies a special blessing and power given by the Lord so that they could do something extraordinary beyond their normal capacity. In Ezra 8:31, when the people were journeying down to Jerusalem, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemies." You can imagine a little band of undefended Jews traveling from Persia to Jerusalem, and all the armed bandits that were around that area that could have attacked them and charged them, and often did rob people and kill them. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon them," so that they could travel that distance without any fear of being persecuted or being hunted. In Acts 2:21, after a great number of people believed, that first Pentecost sermon, where Luke years later gives the report that 2,000 or 3,000 believed, it says, "Because the hand of the Lord was upon them." There was a special blessing from God upon the work of these people that enabled them to do what they did. And here, again, the hand of the Lord is upon Elijah, so he can actually outrun Ahab to the city of Jezreel. Our text continues in verse 1, chapter 19. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed the prophet with his all the prophets with his sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head, bread cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time, and touched him, and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now again, what we're going to see here is Elijah in flight, Elijah dejected, depressed, melancholic, and then Elijah refreshed by the Lord. Now let's start going through our text here and make some comments about what's happening. First of all, take a look at the queen who awaited Ahab's return. Remember, Jezebel stayed in Jezreel while Ahab went to Mount Carmel to watch the events unfold there. So Jezebel's been sitting in Jezreel waiting for news of what happened about Carmel. And we can imagine she'd been waiting all day for the return of her husband with news of the events of that day. Remember, this is still the same day that those events take place. There's so much activity and so many things happening here that we often think that it's more than one day. But all these events happened in one day. The people met at Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal did their thing. Elijah called the fire down out of heaven. Elijah then told Ahab to go to Jezreel, told him to eat and then go. And then Elijah calls upon the Lord and rain comes. And between that, the prophets of Baal are slain. Now Elijah goes to Jezreel and beats Ahab there. All that is in the span of one day. So a lot has taken place here. So Jezebel has been waiting all day to hear the news of what has happened. Here the queen has been impatiently waiting for word of what happened. Were the prophets successful over the words of Elijah? Had they actually been able to call fire down from heaven and show the people who the true God was? Is the rain that has come a result of the success of her prophets? There's probably little doubt in their mind that the prophets of Baal were successful and had proven to be representatives of the true God. She may have even had to taken the rain as a sign that Baal had granted the prophets success. If they could call fire down from heaven, then certainly they could call rain down from heaven as well. Such was her confidence that she was sure that the prophets, her prophets, had succeeded. One commentator sums up Jezebel's anticipation as follows. The day must have been a long and trying one for Jezebel. For many hours had passed since her husband had gone forth to meet Elijah at Carmel. The preparatory command he had received from Jehovah's servant to gather all Israel together into the mount and the prophets of Baal as well intimated that the crisis had been reached. She would therefore be most anxious to know how things had gone. Doubtless she cherished the hope that her priests had triumphed and that the rain clouds blotted out the sky would attribute the welcome change to some grand intervention of Baal in response to their supplications. If so, all was well. Her heart's desire would be realized, her scheming crowned with success. The undecided Israelites would have been won over to her idolatrous regime, and the last vestiges of the worship of Jehovah would be stamped out. For the troublesome famine, Elijah was solely to blame. For the ending thereof, she and her gods should have credit. Probably such thoughts as these occupied her mind in the interval of waiting. So you see, there was much at stake here in Jezebel's mind as to whether or not these events were successful. Would her imposition of Baal worship on Israel work? Would it be successful? Would she be able to stamp out the last hopes of the worship of Jehovah in Israel? All that rided on whether or not Mount Carmel was successful for her and her prophets. And if this was her attitude, you can imagine the fury that came into her heart when she heard Ahab's report. Now notice the report Ahab makes to Queen Jezebel. It says, last week, without reading this, I remember just looking at what happened in up to verse 19, wondering if Ahab had actually been converted by what happened. Remember, Elijah prayed that the hearts of the people would be turned back to the Lord. And we see through Ahab's response that there was a humbling, there was a shock at what happened there. To see this event take place was utterly devastated Ahab, to know that his dreams as well were dashed by this event. And so I wondered, was he actually saved? Could his heart have been turned when he saw these events? And after reading through chapter 19, I was convinced that no, that didn't take place. The reason why, look at his description. He says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." What is missing from his report? What is one thing that's completely absent in his report to Jezebel? Is there any mention of the Lord? No, it's all what Elijah did. Elijah did this. Elijah killed the prophets. All that Elijah had done. And there's not one mention in his report, as far as the Bible tells us, of what the Lord did. And that tells us Elijah did not see this as a work of the Lord. He simply saw it as the work of a man. There's no mention of the Lord, and this does more to reveal the heart of Ahab than all we have read about him so far. To Ahab, the events at Mount Carmel are not due to any direct intervention from the hand of God. Rather, it's simply what Elijah did. And we can imagine his report to Jezebel. "Elijah turned and mocked all your honorable prophets. He sent them into a frenzied rage, whereby they gouged and cut themselves until the blood flowed from their bodies. In mocking them, he not only mocked them, but he mocked the God also that you worship," suggesting that he was on a journey, sleeping or in deep thought. Or perhaps he moved away in order to get his attention. They must cry the louder. And because of Elijah's taunting, he made their efforts futile. Then somehow, through some trickery, through some charlatanry, he brought fire down from heaven and turned the hearts of these simple, ignorant, rebellious people. When the people saw this, they turned aside any thought of following Baal and turned to the God of their fathers. It was not through some sincere conversion that they were convinced, but through the trickery, through the work of a charlatan. Then the people, at the end of all that, took your wonderful prophets, those blessed prophets that you employ, and slaughtered all of them at the brook Kidron. That may have been somewhat of the report he gave to Jezebel. No mention whatsoever of the Lord's work. Simply the work of a man. And again, he emphasizes, it seems, the fact. The one fact that the Lord brings out here is that he emphasized that he killed your prophets, all the prophets, with the sword. This phrase is what appears to be what Ahab, again, is emphasizing. He told what Elijah had done. The one fact that the scripture brings out as significant is the report that he killed the prophets of Baal. And this would have enraged the king, the queen, more than all the other activities of the day. Not that he simply showed them up, not that he showed them to be the true hacks that they were, but that he took them and slit their throats and slaughtered all 950 of them at the brook Kidron. Now you may ask, how could have Elijah been so blind not to see that it was the Lord's hand working here? How could a man experience such events and walk away and attribute those events to the mere work of a man and ignoring the Lord's work? Again, it would be something that is not unusual as we look at the scriptures or even in our day. It's fallen man's nature to rob God of the glory that he deserves and give that glory to men. Paul says of such paganism that professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incomparable God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What is the mark of these fallen men? What do? The one thing that Paul brings out here is that they take the glory of God and exchange that for the glory of something else, some other inferior creature. Men who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator are not able to see the glory of God in any event. They see a great, wonderful miracle take place. The only explanation is it could be from the Lord himself. And what do they do with that view that they have? They give that glory to somebody else. It wasn't the Lord. It was something else. Some creature is what performed that work. And that is the mark of fallen man, that they exchange the glory of God, the work of Him, and give it to creatures. And Ahab is no different here than the Pharisees who lived in the days of our Lord, who walked and beheld the miracles that Christ Himself had done. There's no difference. Here were verifiable, unmistakable miracles taking place right before the eyes of the Pharisee. And what did they do? They crucified the one who performed those miracles. Think of the time where Christ healed a crippled man, a man crippled for 38 years. For 38 years, these Pharisees walked by and saw this man sitting at one of the gates in Jerusalem. Remember, there was the fountain there, the well there. And this man would sit there with the other cripples. And it was a sheep gate, I believe it was, in Jerusalem. And the water at times would stir. And this man would sit and wait for this water to stir with the hope that somebody would bring him down and put him in the water and he would be healed. Well, Christ comes by after this man being there for 38 years and heals him with a word. Speaks to him, and this man arises and walks after 38 years of needing somebody to carry him down to this gate and put him there, and carry him back home and put him in his home. And what did the Pharisees do? They denied the miracle. It says, for this reason, the man who healed them spoke to them. The Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What did they see when Christ healed this man? Did they see a work of God? Did they see the glory of God revealed through Christ? No, they saw a breaking of a Sabbath command. That's all they saw. Nothing of the work of the Lord. Nothing of the compassion that Christ had for this man, which is, again, a work of God's glory. They simply saw the breaking of a rule. We could go through all the miracles that Christ performed and see the Pharisees again and again rejected these miracles. And either attributed them to Christ because he was a charlatan or because he did the work through Satan, or simply denied they happened at all. The miracle that Ahab saw was no greater than those which the Pharisees saw. And he, like them, rejected with their own, what their own eyes had seen and attributed the work of to mere men. He told her all Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal. No different, brethren, than what we see not only in the Pharisees, not only in Ahab, but in fallen man today. The heart of man, the one mark of his rebellion against God, is the same that the Pharisees manifested, the same that Ahab manifested, that all the work of God is attributed to man or some natural process. As Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of God. Satan blinds these men so that the glory that is revealed, not only in the gospel, but also through the creation, they see that and they attribute it to something else. Some natural process, some charlatan, some fakery, some trickery, anything other than the work of God, even attributing it to a stone cast iron idol. They'll go that far as opposed to contributing the glory of God to that event. That is how depraved man is, fallen man is. And there's no greater sign of Ahab's unregenerate heart than the fact that he will not attribute to God the glory due him in this miracle. That's the same sign that every unbelieving, unrepentant heart shows. Jezebel's response is just what we would expect it to be. Utter and complete outrage at the events that took place. Again, one commentator sums up her attitude nicely. Says, it's not difficult to imagine the effect which this would produce upon the haughty, domineering, and ferocious Jezebel when she heard Ahab's report. It would so hurt her pride and fire her furious temper that nothing but the speedy dispatch of the object of her resentment could pacify it. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time. If Ahab's heart was unaffected by what had transpired on Carmel, remaining steeled against God, still less was his heathen consort softened thereby. He was sensual and materialistic, caring little about religious matters. But Jezebel was of a different type, resolute as he was weak, crafty, unscrupulous, merciless. Ahab was but a tool in her hand, fulfilling her pleasures. The crisis was one of gravest moment, and policy as well as indignation prompted her to act at once. If this national reformation were permitted to develop, it would overflow what she had worked for years to establish. And acting upon her rages, what does she do? She threatens that she will kill Elijah. So may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, Elijah, if by this time tomorrow, if I do not do to you what you've done to my prophets, then what you did to them be done to me. If I do not slay you by this time tomorrow, Elijah, then let me suffer the fate of those prophets that you slayed, that were my prophets. At this point in the life of Elijah, we see a different prophet. We observe a changed man at this point. Up till now, we have known the prophet to be unflinchingly courageous. We could describe his attitude with the same words that were used to eulogize John Knox when it was said, he neither feared nor feigned flesh. Nothing made this prophet afraid. Nothing scared him. He stood before a king and prophesied there would be no rain for 3 years. And blame the king for that lack of rain. He suffered solitude, hunger, and thirst. He has traveled throughout the withered land of Israel, through the land of his enemies, lodged with Gentiles. He had seen the amazing miracles in the ravens bringing him food, the miraculous supply of flour and oil in the widow's house. He raised the dead. He rebuked the king, taunted and slew 950 of the queen's prophets as well, called both fire and rain down from heaven. And how do we see the prophet now? A scared, weak man. The text says, when he heard this, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. A much different prophet, is it not, than what we've seen previously? A man now overtaken by fear, a man once courageous and fearless, now completely overwhelmed by fear, so much that it says he fled for his life. He took off and ran, fearing that the threat of Jezebel would be carried out. Not only did Elijah run, but he actually left the country, probably with the only place he could have gone out of the reach of Jezebel. If he stayed in Samaria, the king could have found him. If he fled north, that was the country of Jezebel's father, the king of Sidon. So the only place he could go was south into the land of Judah. So he flees for his life south in the land of Judah. Why did he flee? Again, the text says he was afraid. He was scared of what this little, puny, heathen queen and king could do to him. Again, Elijah does not fail simply because he was afraid. Christians will be tempted by fear just like any other temptation, where it be covetousness, lust, greed, doubt, or worries. We cannot help from being tempted. All of us will be tempted by fear to run and to flee and to cower before enemies. However, we can, with the Lord's help, overcome those temptations and resist having become actual sins. We don't have to be overtaken by our sins. We can be tempted by them, but we can't avoid being overcome by them, as Elijah is here. As Luther says, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can certainly stop him from nesting in your hair. And what Elijah has done here is allow this fear to make a nest in his hair. He's not dealt with the temptation, with the provisions God has given, and it overcame him. Not only did he fear, but he allowed his fear to so overcome him that he fled for his very own life. Elijah failed when he let his fear get the best of him and took flight. Remember, all the other times Elijah went somewhere, and where he went was always because the Lord had directed him to go there. Remember when he went to the brook Cherith after making his stand before Elijah in the opening verses of chapter 17. It says he went to brook Cherith. It says the word of the Lord came to him and instructed him to go there. After he was at the brook Cherith for a while, he was to go north to spend time with the widow at Zarephath. It says again, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go to Zarephath. The Lord directing him. And chapter 18 begins with Elijah again being instructed by the Lord to go present himself to Ahab. He had another word from the Lord where the Lord said, Elijah, this is what I want you to do. And the word came to him and directed Elijah to go there, and Elijah went. Now, however, we see the prophet fleeing with no direct command from the Lord. He fled on his own will and by his own reasoning. Now, fleeing like this does two things to make application to us in our lives. First, it puts us out of the will of God. When we are governed by fear, we often find ourselves where God does not want us to be and doing what God does not want us to do, doing what God has not commanded us. Second, it makes us vulnerable to attack from the forces of the world and Satan. When we flee and run, we are exposing ourselves to great evil. A Roman soldier, in the days of Paul, there was only one part of his body that was not defended. You know what that part of his body was? His back. If the soldier ever exposed himself to the back of his enemy, he was dead. That's the only place he had no armor, was his back. So the soldier's job was to stand. His greatest chance of surviving the battle was to stand and fight the enemy head on. The moment he turned around and fled, he was a dead man. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, where a pilgrim meets Apollyon, and there's this big, outrageous, raging, ferocious monster there he's battling. And he's got his helmet, his sword, his armor, and his shield. And when he sees Apollyon, his first temptation is to flee, to turn and run. But then he remembers that there's no armor on his back. And he says, surely if I flee, his fiery darts will pierce me and kill me. So what does he do? He stands and he fights with his armor on. What Elijah has done here is he's turned around and fled and exposed himself to great sin. And when we do the same thing with our fears, the same thing will happen to us. We expose ourselves to great danger when we act through fear and run and flee from the danger that the Lord has put before us. Elijah's fear also causes him to take his eyes off the Lord and instead to focus on himself. What does he say when he arrives at Beersheba? It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. What is his main concern? With himself. No longer concerned about the people of Israel. No longer concerned about the great evil and honoring God and glorifying God. Now his concern is simply himself. He doesn't pray that God would destroy his enemies. He doesn't petition the Lord to take away Jezebel's life. Again, he asks that his own life would be taken away. Such is the irrationality of a mind when it is overtaken by fear. He does not ask that Jezebel's schemes be turned aside. He does not ask for the Lord to intervene in his affairs for his good. He does not seek the Lord's help. He's sustaining grace, his wisdom, his counsel. Instead, he asks that he himself may die. It is enough now, O Lord, take my life. Take away my life. Now, how would we describe what Elijah is going through now? His fear has led him to what we would call a bad case of melancholy. A more modern term, we would say depression. And this is something that is very serious, as we'll see, affect many believers, including us ourselves. Back in the days when pastors treated the souls of their people, depression was something that was often dealt with at great length in many books of counseling. For example, a book of pastoral counseling and religious experience had large chapters usually about how to deal with depression. For example, Archibald Alexander, in his book, Thoughts on Religious Experience, has a rather lengthy chapter on what they call melancholy, how to deal with people who are depressed. Remember, Pilgrim's Progress, again, refer to it as illustration. When Christian and hopeful are captured by the giant of despair, what is that an allegory for? For depression. But when Christians go through dark times in their lives where they are utterly and completely depressed, it's an allegory for depression and melancholy. In fact, there are in that Pilgrim and Christian are in the same situation that Elijah is in. Remember how they were captured by the giant of despair. Remember how they got off the path and into his castle. They were walking down the road that the Lord had directed them. It was a road that was very rough and very difficult to travel. And he looked and saw this nice, clear, easy, clean path to go on. They said, well, let's go here. We know that the Lord has directed us to go this way, but here's another path that we take that will be much more comfortable. And so they went down that path, and it began getting darker and darker and darker, so they were completely enveloped by the dark. A storm came, they found high ground, slept there, and when he awoke, the giant of despair had captured him. What have they done similar to Elijah? Is Elijah following the path God laid out for him now? Had God directed Elijah to go this way and do these things? No, he hadn't. So now he is in a state of utter and complete despair. He had not followed the Lord's word. He had not stayed on the path that the Lord had directed him. Now he finds himself utterly and completely consumed by depression and melancholy. Also, many great men of faith have suffered from these bouts of depression. Spurgeon was a man who was often deeply, deeply depressed, either due to great physical pain or perceived failures in his ministry. Imagine that, Spurgeon, depressed about his failures in ministry. Yet he often was. Many times he would spend days upon days in a deep, dark depression where nobody would come, nobody would speak to him. He just sat there and wallowed in this melancholy. Martin Lloyd-Jones as well went through a deep bout of depression that lasted months in his early ministry. David Brainerd was also deeply depressed. In fact, his brother-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, often chastised and rebuked him for his constant melancholic state. We see it as well in biblical characters. Many of the biblical characters we see in the scriptures went through deep bouts of depression. Think of David in Psalm 42. He asked, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become downcast within me?" He said, "I used to lead the great processions to the house of the Lord. I was leading them with the voice of joy and thanksgiving." He says, "Now, Lord, I remember you from afar. I stand on Mount Miezen in the plains of, he's saying here that I'm far away from the land, looking at you from a distance instead of being in the land where the blessings are." He describes his grief as billows of waves that have come upon him. We see David again here in a deep, deep depression. We can see the same thing with many other saints of God, whether biblical or extra-biblical, how they were overcome with great fear, grief, and despair. And even our Savior as well. His soul, although untouched by sin and its consequences, feared and was despondent. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ went to pray before the cross. And this is how the writers of the Gospels describe his heart. Describe him as grieved, distressed, deeply troubled, in agony. He told Peter and others that my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Here Christ is going through a bout of fear and despondency. Now you may say, well, but didn't Christ say not to fear anything, that we should never fear? And no, Christ never said that. He never said we should fear nothing. He said, do not fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. In other words, you fear hell. And the pains of hell is the only thing you should fear. And as Christ goes to the cross, he takes this time at Gethsemane to stop and ponder that wrath that will come upon him in going to the cross. And what did the pondering of that wrath do? It made him fear. It made him despondent. It made his soul deeply grieved to the point of death to anticipate what was going to happen to him as he hung upon the cross and bore the sins of his people. So yes, Christ feared. Christ was despondent when he considered the wrath of God being poured out upon his soul. And even though we would call this sin in all but Christ's case, we can understand that many times our fears do and will overtake us and bring us into a state of depression and melancholy. Often we think that it's our place to mock and criticize those who are in such a state. Remember at seminary one time we were having a discussion in one of my classes and this issue of depression came up. And there were a number of students who said, "Now, I'm never depressed. I never have any doubts. I'm always faithful. I've never once feared anything in my life. I've never for one second taken my eyes off the Lord and feared anything Yeah, maybe little temptations, but I've always driven back to the Lord and never spent more than a minute in any kind of depression or despondency. And when other people told about their doubts and their fears, they were ridiculed by these people. Well, you're just not faithful. You're just not godly. You need to get with the Lord and learn to love Him and do this and do that, and you'll never have those fears again. You'll be just like me. And that was utter arrogance. Those men either are ignorant or their faith is simply one inch deep. They've never experienced any kind of fear or any kind of doubt. And is this the way we are to treat people in this type of mental anguish that Elijah is in? Do we mock them? Do we look down upon them as somehow just not with it? That they don't have the proper faith? They have fallen out of favor with the Lord? Is that how we're to look at people like that? Well, if they could just simply be as mature as I am, if they could simply have my faith, they would never be in that weak, despondent situation. They need to be as spiritual as I am. Then that would never happen. And is that the way you thought about a person in a situation like that? Is that the way you look upon them? Then if it is, then you've committed a sin far worse in the Lord's eyes than they'll ever commit in your eyes. We are not to ridicule. We are not to mock or joke about people who are in a state of despondency as Elijah is in. Instead of mocking and ridiculing them, we should look upon them as the Lord does. How does the Lord look upon a person like Elijah in that state? How does He look upon a person like Spurgeon, racked with physical pain, overcome with fears of his lack of success in the ministry? How does the Lord look upon a person like that? Or us, when we are fearful of doing something? Maybe it's a tiny little thing, something small and insignificant in the world's eyes, but to us, it's a major obstacle to our faith. And we fear. How does the Lord look at us? He has compassion upon us. Words of Psalm 103, 13 through 14 should be seared into the heart of every Christian. Not simply so that we know how to treat God treats us, but so that we will know how to treat others by imitating God in this situation. What does God say? He says, just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. How does God look upon a person in Elijah's state? He remembers that he's dust. How does it look upon us when we're in that state? That we're dust. And so what does God do with that knowledge? He has compassion and pity upon us in that state. He knows what we're made of. He knows how weak we are. He knows how easily we are frightened. How quick we take our eyes from Him and His grace and place them on our problems. And knowing this about us, He chooses to act in a way that will calm our fears and gain our confidence. That is how the Lord treats people like Elijah and people like us when we are in that state. When people who are depressed like Elijah, this is how we are to act as well. One writer said this, treat those who are under this disease with tender compassion. Remember also that you are liable to the same affliction. For however brisk your spirits and lively your feelings now, you may meet with such reverses, with such long and sharp affliction as will sink your spirits. Many not naturally inclined to melancholy have by overwhelming and repeated calamities been sunk into this dark gulf. Spurgeon says this, I know that wise brethren say, you should not give way to feelings of depression. If those who blame quite so furiously could but once know what depression is, they would think it cruel and scatter blame where comfort is needed. There are experiences of the children of God which are full of spiritual darkness. And I'm almost persuaded that those of God's servants who have been most highly favored have nevertheless suffered more times of darkness than others. So the great servants of God, for some reason, God puts these men and women in great bouts of depression. And one of the sources I'm using for this study is Pink on the life of Elijah. And he spends about 2 pages criticizing and mocking and showing that the foolishness and idiocy of Elijah. And I say, if I was in Elijah's place, I wouldn't want to come across Pink. I wouldn't want to hear somebody spend 2 pages criticizing me and my lack of faith and how stupid and indolent I am and how cold-hearted I am. That's not what these people need. They need to be reminded of the Lord's grace and the Lord's compassion for them. And I believe this accurately sums up the case of Elijah. He's one of God's servants who has been highly favored and now sees him suffering a great bout of darkness of soul. And I would add to this as well, mainly from my own Christian experience, so I put an asterisk next to it, that it's often after our times of great spiritual success that we go through bouts of depression and fall away from the Lord temporarily. Here we have the prophet participating in perhaps one of the greatest displays of divine power in the whole of Scripture. And the very same day, where do we find him? In bouts of despair and fear. God, at Elijah's word, brought fire down from heaven, powerful enough to consume a whole sacrifice, the wood and the altar. At his command, God ended a 3-year drought and brought rain again. And yet, this very same day, what do we see him doing? Cowering in fear and fleeing for his life from a wicked, puny little queen. I remember as an early Christian, the first, I can almost say first months of a Christian, as a Christian, I remember the success that the Lord brought me. Maybe it was mortifying a specific sin. The Lord had given me success, that this sin was finally, I was showing some success in overcoming it and mortifying it. And no more minutes after that fulfillment came, that joy came, I was wallowing in a sin even worse than the one that I was rejoicing over overcoming. Or there'd be times where I was fearful of witnessing to a person, and I prayed for the Lord's grace, and the Lord gave me the grace to stand up to that person, a far more intellectually superior than I was. And minutes later, another person would come and virtually ask me to tell him about the Lord, and I would cower away in fear. And I believe when we overcome great difficulties, there's a spiritual euphoria that comes with that. And in that euphoria, we often let our guard down and cease to be watchful. We're so happy, we're so joyful at what the Lord has done, that that is what we're focused on. And in doing that, we often turn our back to Satan and cease being watchful. And through that, Satan can come in and tempt us and overcome ourselves with sin. Then what does the Lord do for Elijah in this state? What does he do? Does he perform another great miracle before him to amaze the prophet so he can come to his senses and see God's power? Does he slay the evil Jezebel so that Elijah no longer has to fear her? Does he criticize Elijah as a failure, verbally chastising him for his lack of faith? No. The Lord does 3 things to Elijah. He lets him sleep, he gives him food, and he gives him water. That is a solution that the Lord has for Elijah here. He needs to sleep, he needs to eat, and he needs to drink. And that's precisely what the Lord does for him. We can imagine how exhausted the prophet was at this point. All the events, the spiritual, mentally, and physically draining events at Mount Carmel. The fatigue of running and catching up with Ahab at Jezreel. And now running over 100 miles down to Bethsaida and then going a day's journey into the wilderness from there. We know that he probably stopped at some time, but because of the agitation of his soul and his fear, he probably had little time to rest. So the Lord gives him rest, puts him to sleep, gives him food to eat, and then sends him on his way. No great miraculous event. No deep bout of counseling. Simply feeds him and sends him on his way. And in closing, 4 issues by way of application that we should not overlook here. First, see the relationship between our bodies and our souls. We fully agree that man consists of a material and immaterial component. So these are different substances, yet they are completely, complexly interwoven. Depression is essentially a spiritual condition that affects the mind and soul, yet it can be brought about or caused by deprivation of sleep and food or certain other diseases. Many times it is a spiritual problem brought about by a spiritual issue. But oftentimes as well, it's brought about by simply lack of sleep, lack of caring for one's body. And part of our responsibility before God is to maintain our bodies and our healthy state so that we may serve him better. Example we see today is Mrs. Walder staying home. What better illustration of somebody being tired, being fatigued, needing rest, and simply having the wisdom to say, I'm staying home today. Very wise and biblical. Secondly, we should never overlook the blessing of sleep. Proverbs 1:29 says, he giveth his beloved sleep. We often don't think sleep is a blessing from God to sustain us and to keep us healthy and strong. Read a book about the Gulag, the history of the Soviet Gulag. And when they interviewed the people and tried to get them to confess for their crimes, one thing they did that always broke the people down was sleep deprivation. These people could undergo the worst beatings. They could undergo lack of food, lack of drink. But the sleep deprivation is what these witnesses said made them give in and confess to any crime and turn in any one of their friends or relatives in for committing a similar crime. It was lack of sleep that often made them turn aside and confess their sins. And third, in dealing with people who are experiencing such darkness of soul, it is not our place to criticize them. It's our place to point to the Lord as the one who is faithful. And finally, if you find yourself in a state of mind that we find Elijah in here, remember two things. Not to justify your lack of faith, but remember for encouragement that you are among good company in your doubt and in your fears. Many of God's saints have gone through the same thing that you have, and trust in God and remember that He is faithful. Remember how Pilgrim and Hopeful escaped from the giant of despair's castle, where they prayed fervently, and desperately they prayed for help. And Christian remembered in his pocket was a key that opened the gate to the door that let him out of the castle. What was that key? With the promises of God. He remembered and recalled the promises of God that God makes to His people that help them to overcome the fear, the despair, the depression that they will go through in this life. Let us pray. Our Father, it is good to know that You are our God and that You are such a God who does have compassion for His people and care for them, and that You give us all that we need in this life to be godly people who serve You and honor You. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the strength that we need to do the work that You've given us to do, that You give us adequate supplies of Your Spirit and Your grace to help us perform those works in a way that pleases and honors You. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.